chapter 28 of Baptism, section 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Section 2. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Section 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Baptism is a doctrine on which there are obvious disagreements among Christians. The meaning of baptism is disputed. The subjects to be baptized are not agreed upon. The method of baptism among the churches is different. And if we consider some of the small eddies of Christian thought, it is even denied that Christ commanded baptism. First, let us consider the significance of baptism. Although the difference between Baptists and the other Christian denominations is commonly supposed to be the Baptist's peculiar insistence on immersion, the root of the difference lies deeper in the significance assigned to the rite. Section 1 of the present chapter explains baptism as a sign of the covenant, of one's engrafting into Christ, of one's decision to walk in newness of life. Included among these items is the remission of sins. Why, may we ask, is the use of water connected with the remission of sins? It was, of course, so connected in the baptism of John, a pre-Christian Jewish baptism. John 3:22-25 throws light on this matter. The practice of baptism by John's disciples and also by Jesus' disciples gave rise to a discussion on purification. Baptism suggested purification. It must have symbolized the washing away of sin. Similarly, the baptism of cups and pots in Mark 7:4, following the washing of hands in the preceding verse, shows that baptism is a washing or purification. Then, too, Hebrews 9:10 speaks of divers baptisms, and verses 13, 19, and 21 show that these baptisms are sprinklings for purification. Finally, Acts 22:16 says, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." From these verses, we conclude that baptism is a symbol of cleansing from sin. The Baptists do not so understand baptism. They hold that baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. They quote Romans 6:3-4. "We're baptized unto his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." Presbyterians and other denominations do not deny that baptism refers to Christ and his death, but they insist that this is not the whole story. Different passages in the New Testament usually refer to only a part of the doctrine. For example, Galatians 3:27 speaks of being baptized into Christ, but does not mention his death. Then obviously, neither this passage nor Romans 6 mentions the Father and the Holy Ghost. But Christ's command is to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Clearly, then, restricting baptism to a symbol of Christ's death is entirely inadequate. Naturally, therefore, if a theory omits two-thirds of the relevant material, a number of errors can be expected. Presbyterians and other denominations do not deny that baptism refers to Christ and his death, but they insist that this is not the whole story. Different passages in the New Testament usually refer to only a part of the doctrine. For example, Galatians 3:27 speaks of being baptized into Christ, but does not mention his death. Then obviously, neither this passage nor Romans 6 mentions the Father and the Holy Ghost. But Christ's command is to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Clearly, then, restricting baptism to a symbol of Christ's death is entirely inadequate. Naturally, therefore, if a theory omits two-thirds of the relevant material, a number of errors can be expected. Baptism can be regarded as exclusively a symbol of burial with Christ, only by ignoring most of what the New Testament says about its significance. If burial were to be particularly symbolized, it would have been more appropriate to dig a grave and use earth instead of water for baptism. Water is appropriate to symbolize cleansing, and this is indeed the New Testament teaching. Section 3 mentions the mode of baptism, whether by immersion or by sprinkling. More important, however, is the question concerning the subjects to be baptized. Are adults alone to be baptized, or infants also? We shall therefore proceed to Section 4 and return later to Section 3. Section 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Section 5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Section 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. Section 7. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. The second question, therefore, concerns the persons who are to be baptized. Baptists baptize adults only. The other churches baptize infants also. Some of our good Baptist friends, and we are by no means questioning their devotion to our Lord, may maintain that an explicit authorization of infant baptism would be the only justification for the common Christian procedure. But if all the details of a rite had to be explicitly authorized in the New Testament, then it would follow that women ought not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. But not everything is explicitly set down in Scripture. God has given us the divine gift of logical reasoning, so that as the very first chapter of the Confession says, section 6, certain things may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Part of the material from which infant baptism is deduced was referred to in the chapters on the covenant and on the church. First, the covenant has always included the children of believers. Cf. Genesis 9, 1, 9, 13, Genesis 12, 2, 3, and 17, 7, Exodus 20, 5, Deuteronomy 29, 10, 11, and Acts 2, 38, 39. And it hardly needs pointing out that the sign of the covenant was administered to male infants in the Old Testament. Second, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are the same church. Not only was the gospel preached to Abraham so that those in Christ are Abraham's seed, Galatians 3, 8, 29, but Romans 11, 18 through 24 teaches that the Jewish branch was cut off from the tree that a Gentile branch could be grafted into this same tree, and that the Jewish branch will again be grafted back into the same tree. Note that it is all one tree from one root. The Jews will be restored, not to a new and different church, but to their own olive tree into which the Gentiles have been grafted. Cf. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Accordingly, if children received the sign of the covenant in the time of Abraham, far from requiring an explicit authorization to continue their inclusion in the church, it would require an explicit authorization in the New Testament to deny them the privilege now. This line of reasoning is more than completed by pointing out that as the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover, so baptism has been substituted for circumcision. If it is not sufficient to point out that baptism is the initiatory rite in the New Testament, that circumcision was the initiatory rite in the Old, and that therefore baptism takes the place of circumcision, it should be sufficient to read Colossians 2:11-12. Indeed, we have here the favorite Baptist phrase, buried with him in baptism. But this is the phrase used to explain the circumcision of Christ. Verse 11 is speaking of a circumcision made without hands. It consists of putting off the body of sins. These sins are put off by the circumcision of Christ. And what does this phrase mean? It means being buried with him in baptism. The verse might possibly be misinterpreted in favor of baptismal regeneration, but the connection between circumcision and baptism can hardly be mistaken. Infants, therefore, are to be baptized. The third question, not the most important, but doubtless the one that elicits the greatest public interest, has to do with the mode of baptism. Should baptism be performed by sprinkling or immersion? The Baptists insist on immersion. In reply to the Baptist contention, the first point is that the Greek verbs, contrary to the usual Baptist claim, do not mean to immerse. This is simply a matter of Greek usage, and it can be easily checked. For example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have been baptized with the dew of heaven. He may have been very wet. Perhaps one could not say scientifically that he had been sprinkled, but surely he was not immersed. Since the pointed issue is merely Greek usage, appeal can be made to books outside the Bible. Now, in the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus 34:25, 70:34-30, connects the verb baptize with purification. One must wash or baptize oneself after touching a dead body. Numbers 19:13-20 show that purification from contact with dead bodies was performed by sprinkling. Hence the verb baptize in the Apocrypha designates sprinkling. In the New Testament, the verb for baptize and another verb for washing are interchangeable. For example, Luke 11:38 uses baptize for washing the hands before meals, while Matthew 15:2-20 and Mark 7:3 use the other verb for the same thing. Mark 7:4 says that cups, pots, and couches were baptized. It may be that the word couches is the insertion of a copyist and should not be regarded as part of Scripture. But the point here is merely Greek usage. The copyist knew Greek, and he wrote that couches were baptized. Now, a cup would very likely be immersed. A brazen vessel would be more difficult to immerse. But it can hardly be credited that couches, on which several people reclined at dinner, had to be immersed. Their baptism was simply a washing. Hebrews 9:10-21 is exceptionally clear. Although I have read several Baptist works on baptism, I have not found a satisfactory explanation of these verses in them. Alexander Carson is one of the best Baptist defenders of immersion, yet his discussion of these verses is lamentably weak. On one occasion, I asked a very good Baptist friend of mine, and a fine biblical student, how he interpreted these verses, but he changed the subject and did not reply. Of course, Carson's poor attempt and my failure to find a better Baptist attempt are not conclusive, but I believe the verses in Hebrews are conclusive. In Greek, the diverse washings of Hebrews 9:10 are diverse baptisms. Let everyone check for himself. Even if one cannot read Greek, he can see that the word begins with B, and the third letter is the algebraic sign for pi. There is a T and an I easily recognizable. The whole word, therefore, is baptisms. These washings were, of course, purifications. Now, all the purifications mentioned in this chapter of Hebrews were performed by sprinkling. Some of these sprinklings were sprinklings of blood, others were with water, as in verse 19. No doubt one of the Old Testament passages alluded to is Leviticus 14:50-52, where both blood and water were sprinkled. The passage in Hebrews then concludes with references to purging and purification. It follows, therefore, that the action of sprinkling can be referred to as a baptism. After so much heavy argument, the discussion on the mode of baptism will have to be concluded with a bit of humor, though I trust it will not offend my good Baptist friends. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, the Israelites are said to have been baptized in the cloud and in the sea. In 1 Peter 3, 20, the flood is said to represent baptism. Now, while the Israelites and Noah may have been sprinkled a little, it was the others who were immersed. The ideas in section 5 and 6 have been briefly touched on in passing. Section 7 needs no explanation at all, but an unfortunate story may be told to illustrate its denial. A devout friend of mine attended one of those Bible schools in which a knowledge of the Bible was neither too profound nor too extensive. There he was persuaded to be immersed, and he became a Baptist minister. The small church wanted his part-time services, but they insisted that he permit them to immerse him, for there was no telling whether the Bible school had done a good job or not. So my friend, easygoing and desirous of ministering to a neglected congregation, was immersed a second time. Some years later, the preaching arrangement terminated, and a Baptist congregation was formed in a village much nearer my friend's home. He had other religious work and was not available to act as pastor, but the people and the pastor they called wanted him to join as a member. He was glad to do so, for this would help another Baptist congregation to get started. But before they would receive him as a communicant member, they insisted that they should immerse him, since there was no telling how good his previous immersions were. At this point, my friend decided that two immersions were really enough. He would help the congregation, he would attend, but he would not join. The Westminster Confession states that baptism is to be administered but once to any person.